So, you know, thoughts. How many of you have thoughts? Try. We all of us have them. You know, it's sometimes it may seem that we can't think of it as well as we used to, perhaps. You know, Sam can't recall things to memory as we used to. And other times there are things that we can't stop thinking about, you know, or we wish that we could just never think about again. Those are parts of it. There are things tied to that we think too much about, and other things that we don't nearly spend as much time as we should thinking about. And as we draw closer to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I imagine we're doing a lot of looking into who we are, and what we think about, what we do, and just us in general. So today I want to ask, how much do you think about what you're thinking about? So turn with me to Matthew. We'll start in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll look at chapter 12 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 33 is where we'll start. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we were here and we looked at this, one of these scriptures, or in this whole passage here, in the first part of a sermon series entitled Speaking Life. And if you remember in that message, we explored the importance of the spoken word and the value in our words and how they not only impact you as an individual, but those who we come in contact with throughout the days. And so in today's message, which is Speaking Life Part 2, we're going to again explore the things that we say, but we're rather going to look at the things that we say within ourselves, and to ourselves. Those things that always reside within our minds and hearts. What is called self-talk, thoughts. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus speaking here. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good," he says to the Pharisees there, "or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit." He continues, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that heart, the figuratively used to describe the thoughts or feelings or the mind, the center of emotion, inner life. For out of the abundance of one's thoughts, emotions, or feelings, his mouth speaks. And what you find is that speech transformation must follow heart transformation. If we want our words to be better, it's how is your heart? What is your thoughts? What are your thoughts? Now, you and I, on average, speak out loud at a rate of about 150 to 200 words per minute. Now, that varies between the circumstances or the individual. But what's interesting is, by some estimates, we can think or talk privately in our thoughts at the rate of 1,000 to 3,000 words per minute. That's a lot of words. A lot of things. Our thoughts are often, they take the form of images or concepts. So even one word that you think, sometimes in just that one moment, would, if you were to speak what you were thinking, would take several words or several minutes to explain. So our thoughts are indeed powerful, have a lot in them. So continuing here in Matthew chapter 12, let's consider what Jesus says over the next few verses in light of your thoughts, the internal dialogue that goes on, your self-talk. Verse 35, Matthew 12. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word," idle meaning empty, worthless, not useful words, "may any idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So yeah, there's a lot of empty words we sometimes speak, but how many empty words can we speak in our minds from time to time? They have as much, if not more, impact as actual spoken words, especially over a period of time. Those things that you think over time will have a great impact. In verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So let's go to Proverbs chapter 18. This is another scripture we looked at in the first part of this sermon series. Proverbs 18, And we'll look at verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, primarily this is speaking of spoken words, yes. Indeed, it could also be considered from the standpoint of what we say within our thoughts. You know, after all, if your internal dialogue is 1,000 words per minute, you know, wouldn't you rather be speaking life for those 1,000 words per minute? You know, I mean, that's why I say over time, it's almost more of an important issue, especially when you reference what Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let's you and I think about what we think about. And we're going to do that with 4 points that I'd like to look at today related to our thoughts. So the first point is our thoughts create our emotions. Still in Proverbs, turn forward to chapter 23. Our thoughts create our emotions. So in Proverbs 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 6 because that actually sets the context for what we're going to read in verse 7. But starting in verse 6, we read, "Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies." So essentially this is saying, don't eat with one who has a begrudging, who is a begrudging host. You know, someone who is outwardly conforming to a social expectation or convention, but inwardly his thoughts or how he views the situation, he's either resenting the situation to begin with, or he's resenting his guest. And notice verse 7. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Well, physically, he's right there across from the table, of course, but his heart, his thoughts are not with you. Instead of enjoying your company, he's thinking, this was really expensive. Yeah, this was my day off. I could have been doing so much more than just preparing this meal. That's where his thoughts are. His heart is not with you. He's not enjoying the company. He's not enjoying the conversation. He's despising it. He is in conflict with himself, essentially, and he's in conflict within his internal thoughts. And those internal thoughts create charged emotions that will eventually come out in some form or another. "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Profound words. And then when you look at the word thinks, the word think here is a wonderful Hebrew word, meaning split or open. And it literally means act as a gatekeeper. So, "For as he who acts as a gatekeeper in his heart, so is he." Gatekeepers were an extremely important part of ancient societies. They had to be trustworthy and vigilant to be those checkpoints at the city. You know, Proverbs 23:7 tells you and I that we are to be like a vigilant gatekeeper when it comes to checking our thoughts, because they have much more of a profound impact on who we are rather than what the situation is. What do I mean by that? You know, we find ourselves at times allowing the situation around us to dictate how we feel. If good things happen, we feel happy. We're good. Bad things happen, we feel not happy. We feel sad and angry and fearful. You know, the world around us even intensifies these thoughts or this way of thinking. If you want to be happy, buy this, do this, or go here. You know, those are often how we think. And it's just human nature to feel that way. And we as the gatekeeper, in one sense, stand there, only opening the gate for those things that we feel will make us happy. You know, no, close it. That won't make us happy. Oh, yeah, that'd make me happy. I'll open the gate. And it might work for a time, but that's usually not sustainable. You know, King Solomon understood this more than anyone, I think, and he wrote us the book of Ecclesiastes. The fact is, our emotions and behaviors are not fully dependent on what is going around us in our environment. It's our thoughts within us that largely control our response to our circumstances. And how we think about a situation is really the root cause of our emotional or behavioral response. A basic example of this that I have read, and then also, I have lived. So, you may have experienced this as well. Let's say you send a friend a message. They've even read it. You know, one thing that's amazing about some things is it'll tell you, hey, they read this. Yet they don't respond. You know, days pass. You know, and this leads to thoughts of, well, they don't want to talk to me. Or maybe I've offended them. Oh, they don't care about me anymore. They don't want to be my friend. These could be on the extreme, but you are thinking those things at times. And these thoughts then lead to emotional responses of rejection, of hurt, or perhaps anger and retaliation. Ah, just wait till they respond. You know, I'm not going to respond to them for a whole week. You know, that retaliation. And you see how your thoughts can, about a situation, can drive that emotional response. But imagine if your thoughts were, I know my friend, I know he's busy, there's a lot of things going on. They'll get back to me when they can. They've always responded in the past, even if there's a delay. Why should now be any different? Or I hope things are going well for them. I'll pray for them just in case there's something going on. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they were in an accident. Maybe there's a lot of stress going on that they're waiting to tell you about, but they just can't at that moment. Thinking things like this would have changed your emotional response. You know, you would have been more at peace, more patient, and certainly in less turmoil. The fact that they didn't respond for many days never changed. It's just your thoughts about it were different. Remember what Proverbs says, for as he acts as a gatekeeper in his heart, so is he. Let's see a biblical example of this in Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, you know, it may not be a book that we often go to. You know, the title in itself is Lamentations, means expressing grief or sorrow. And the author of Lamentations is not named, but it is traditionally and attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. And it consists of five laments, five different chapters and different laments. And all but the third are based on the destruction of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans and its aftermath. But the third lament is interesting. It's more focused on the writer's personal affliction, his personal thoughts. So let's go through it real quick. Chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. The writer here says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, whose wrath is he talking about? Jeremiah is attributing his suffering to God, and don't forget that as we go through this. He's blaming God. Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me, God? Continuing in verse 2, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's expressing his raw thoughts here about the situation. Thoughts which are leading to emotional distress, and as we will see, physical distress as well. In verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. Yeah, emotional distress can definitely lead to physical pain. You know, depression or just turmoil can make one feel aged or wasting away. And adds further to those feelings of hopelessness and bitterness. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. Jeremiah feels trapped, like we all of us have at different times. In emotional moments of our lives, we can feel trapped. Continuing, he has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He's not even listening to me. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. You know, God is the one hedging him in, he says, and blocked off my prayer and chaining me down with heavy chains. These are the thoughts that are going through his mind and what he's recording for us. Verse 10, he says that he feels like God is out to get him. He can't trust anyone. Even the people around him are out against him. Verse 10, he has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent my bow and has set me up as a target for the arrow. God has set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrow of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people. Their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. Do y'all feel encouraged yet? Kind of probably should have lessened. I think you might get the point, but wanted to read through it because it's interesting to see his thoughts recorded. You have moved my soul far from peace, he says to God. I have forgotten prosperity. I have forgotten what good things are, even what happiness is. Verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. This then leads the reader to verse 20, the key verse to this and what I'd like to get to. Verse 20, my soul still remembers. Some translations say, my soul has them continually in remembrance. And that's what he's saying, my soul. You see, inner soul, inner being, it's a concept of inner thinking. It means breath, life, but it also has that connotation of inner thinking. He has been continually thinking of the negative state he's in. Now, no doubt the events around him were awful, but we could see that his choice of thoughts were to dwell on them. His continual remembrance and thoughts lead to the last part of verse 20, where he says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. Those chains weighing you down. But notice where his thoughts move to next. And somewhere along this thought process, and you find this often in the Psalms as well in many of the writings, but through this thought process, this self-talk, he begins to recover. In verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Instead of continually thinking of the situation, he begins to recall something else, bringing other things into his thoughts. He begins to choose to think about and to focus on hope and God's mercies. We find a distinct change in his emotions recorded. In verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Could you imagine that this is in the same exact line of thinking here? Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Now, when you see that phrase, like I mentioned, says my soul or oh my soul, it's them thinking. It's their thoughts. He's thinking, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in him. He goes from total despair to faith, hope, and exultation. And he does it all within his thoughts. My strength and my hope, Jeremiah says in verse 18, have perished from the Lord. And the Lord is my portion, says my soul, he says in verse 24. Therefore I have hope in him. In verse 18, he is thinking about his misery and he feels hopeless. But in verse 24, he thinks about the faithfulness of God and he feels hope. His external situation did not change whatsoever and didn't change between verse 18 and 24, but his thoughts did. His thoughts did. And they created his emotions, and he regained self-control through his self-talk. Verse 25 continues, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Same man writing here, but it's a profound difference in tone. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may he yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Totally different. It's still talking about negative things, but it's got a different tone. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. Verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. This third lament of Jeremiah is a great example of how our thoughts create our emotions. As long as we contemplate our troubles, the more convinced we will become of our isolation, our hopelessness, our inability to free ourselves from the present trouble. But when we focus on God, we are then more able to finally rise above rather than suffer under our troubles. And this leads us to our second point, which is our thoughts affect our behavior. So if our thoughts create our emotions, you could reason and see, as we will see, that our thoughts also affect our behavior, because we are emotional beings, which affects our behavior. You'll remember the example of the friend who didn't respond to the message. You know, if we allow those thoughts of rejection, those emotions, you know, to become behaviors or respond in a way, you risk damaging a friendship over something that was never a problem. It is not so much what is occurring in our lives that affect our behavior. It is what we think or believe about what is occurring. And I also have a clarification on that later. I want you to understand from the perspective as we move forward, that it's about what we're thinking about the situation. You're focusing on the reality of an out-of-control world or the nature of the world will lead us to feel and behave in a certain way, if that's all you focus on, if that's all we're thinking about. However, if we focus on the reality of an all-powerful God at work in our lives as we live in that out-of-control world, it leads us to feel or behave in a different way as well. Let's have a look at an example of this in Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we find the Israelites camped in the wilderness of Paran near the border of Canaan. And Canaan, as you remember, is the land promised by God that he would lead them into. A land having everything that they needed, everything necessary and desirable for abundant living. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, as it's called. Abundance. And above that, God says, I am giving it to you. I will lead you into it. So in Numbers chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. We're going to look at a considerable amount of 13 and a little bit of 14. 13 verse 1, remember, when God promises something, you can be sure that to believe it. And so we see this here in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. Notice, which I am giving to the children of Israel. So again, it reinforces, I will be giving it, and he will be the one that's doing it. From each tribe of their fathers, you continue to read here, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent from them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So verses 4 through 16 lists the 12 men, a leader from each tribe. Joshua and Caleb were among the 12. And interestingly, you know, two men that God already knew to be faithful. And as you will see, that's, again, a godly principle of at least, at the very least, allowing there to be at least two faithful witnesses among the group. And drop down to verse 17. Moses commissions them with what they are to do. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time of the season was the first ripe grapes. And we continue on. So in verse 21, so they, the 12, went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went through the south, and as you can see, they go through these and they see the descendants of Anak there. And then they come to the valley of Eshel, and they're cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. So they see the abundance of grapes. They carried it back between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So they see, you know, the realization of what God said. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's abundant. And they return from spying out the land after 40 days. So for 40 days, these 12 men saw the same land and the same people. the same cities and everything. Verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went into the land that you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit." Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Look at these great gates, the walls, the strongholds they have. Moreover, they continued, "We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell in the sea, by the sea, and along the banks of the Jordan." So bringing up all these things that they saw. And then in response, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." You know, Caleb saw the same thing, same as the others, but he was ready to move forward. You know, he, along with Joshua, knew God was easily able to defeat the obstacles that they saw. Like the giants, the people there that they saw, the massive fortresses. A fact that was already evident to them from, you know, the plagues upon Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. You know, God had overcome the largest, most powerful kingdom of that time, the Egyptian Empire, right before everyone's eyes. Caleb and Joshua had the faith that God would fulfill his promise. And they knew well that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. But for the 10 other men, somewhere along the way, the promise of God began to diminish in their thoughts. On the way back to camp, they began to think more of what they had seen, what their situation was, and what it would take to conquer the land. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, you know, in response to Caleb's encouragement, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. This word, bad report, or this phrase, is actually a pretty serious statement. The King James, instead of bad, uses evil, which is actually pretty much more appropriate way of explaining it. The word means to slander and is often used to describe a negative or malicious report, gossip, or false rumor. Recall Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And that proverb will be so true in the accounts that follow. Continuing, they gave an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants," as the comment here says, "and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were there in their sight." We're as small and insignificant as grasshoppers, their thoughts told them. And as they were now in front of the people, the land that flowed with milk and honey, the wonderful produce that they had seen and brought back, was now a land that devours its inhabitants. You know, at some point within the 40 days, their focus went away from the all-powerful God, and their thoughts and their self-talk made tall men taller, strong men stronger, and made themselves weaker, and the situation impossible to overcome. But you do see the opposite. Joshua and Caleb did not allow their self-talk to lead them down that path. In fact, their self-talk, their thoughts, kept their focus on God. They looked at the same tall men and said that our God would be well able to overcome. All 12 men saw the same thing, as I mentioned. Their perceptions differed, however. And ultimately, that led to a behavior. Their behavior differed. And their behavior was determined by what and who they thought was in control of the situation. This account also speaks of the collateral damage that our thoughts can have. You know, if you see that, the collateral damage of the 10 thoughts spread to many others. and allowed those others to continue down that same process. We see this as we move into chapter 14 in verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword?" And then they wanted to select a leader and return back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron, in verse 5, fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua and the son of Nun and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." You know, but the damage was already done. Damage was already done. And thoughts are powerful indeed. And consider the other principle that we see at play here on both sides. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, thoughts of the two turned into words of strength, encouragement, and faith. Thoughts of the ten turned into words of defeat, fear, discouragement, and anger. Thoughts leading to emotions, leading to behaviors and actions, including rebelling against God. What you find is that the congregation then sought to stone Joshua and Caleb because of their words, because of their perception. And God wanted to, got to the point of wanting to wipe everybody out and start over with Moses. But Moses interceded, as he so often did. You know, the people's response would keep them out of the promised land and cause them and their descendants to wander in the wilderness for 40 more years, 1 year for each day that they spied out the land of Canaan. Of the older generation, only Joshua and Caleb would enter the promised land. And this account and Joshua and Caleb serve as a wonderful example to you and I that it's not so much what's around us that should affect our behavior, but what we think or believe about what we see is happening. "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us," they said. "And the Lord is with us. Do not fear." You know, please don't mistake me. I'm not talking about a naive or an unhealthy optimism. That is a ditch that we as Christians must be cautious about falling into. You know, life is real. Pain is real. Challenges are indeed real and are there. And there are some horrific situations that, no matter how you think about it or reason, they're not good. Things may happen this side of the resurrection that don't make sense, no matter how you try to reason it. But when we face those things, we must know and know that we know that we do not face them alone. The tall and strong people that 12 saw were real. They were there. There were going to be challenges, no doubt, that they had to do. It wasn't going to be that, you know, God would snap his fingers and all would be well. There was work that they would have to do. But they had God on their side. And Joshua and Caleb kept their thoughts focused on the reality of God at work in their lives and how he would be with them, how he would see them through and help them overcome those challenges. Their thoughts spoke life. And it led them to feel and behave in a certain way that although they had to wait just a little longer, they also entered the promised land, while the others' thoughts spoke death and destruction. So where does this lead you and I? Our thoughts can sometimes feel out of control. And if our thoughts and our emotions affect our behavior, or if our thoughts create our emotions and our behavior, what are we to do? This takes us to our third and fourth point that we'll discuss here in a bit, but the third and fourth point are basically a response to that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our third point is abide in the Word. Abide in the Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read some words here, but every day it would seem that we're in a battle for our mind, From the moment we wake up to when we fall asleep, it seems like we're in a battle of our mind, and that battle happens a lot in our thoughts. That's why Paul tells Timothy, you know, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. A sound mind, a whole, healthy mind. It is through that spirit, not our own power, that we can stand firm on that battlefield. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Mighty in who? You know, mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, Paul here, using the analogy of warfare and fortresses, speaks to the reader that the spiritual warfare is demands a spiritual approach. And strongholds here, these destructive patterns of thought that can block the knowledge, the words of God, God from entering our minds and our heart and our life. As we saw from the first 2 points, you know, if destructive emotions or behaviors or actions are present in a person's life, those behaviors are not necessarily the stronghold, but rather the fruit of the strongholds, which are those destructive patterns of thought, those strongholds that can hold you down. These strongholds are to be cast down and can be pulled down by weapons mighty in God, and what's referred to as the knowledge and the truth of God. You and I are to know the truth and to make use of the truth we know. If you abide in my word, Jesus once said, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abide in my word, he says, who himself was known as the word. Turn to John 15, the Gospel of John. The word abide means to remain, to continually remain, to stay inseparably united. And in this abiding, we also see a direct connection to producing a change in our life. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. You know, you want thoughts that speak life? Abide in the vine that gives life. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Yeah, a side note, but after the rebellion, they actually was like, we'll take the land. It's just there. We'll go into the land. Well, guess what? It didn't work because they weren't abiding. Without me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You bear fruit. There's a response. There's action. So you will be my disciples. In studying, thinking deeply about the words of the Bible, even memorizing some of the scriptures, you know, or at least understanding a little bit of the concept, we can abide in the word and the words can abide within us. In doing this, the words in this book can take more place in our thoughts and our self-talk, and it can greatly impact our emotions and our behaviors and the lives of those around us. For as you think in your heart, so are you. Go to Isaiah chapter 55 for something briefly here. And Isaiah 55 is an interesting part of Scripture. But when you consider the words of God, the Bible that we have, is it not God sharing his thoughts with you and I and with his people throughout time? Sharing his thoughts with his kids, you know? And what you also find is he also seeks a response from those thoughts shared. In Isaiah 55, we'll start in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. And what are we to do? Let him return to the Lord, it says here, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. You are to replace your thoughts with my thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth for a purpose, and make it bring forth bud, and that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. My words, my thoughts, God says, are intentional. They are purposeful. They give life, they speak life, and they increase life. Could your thoughts be spoken of this way? Could mine? If we want thoughts that speak life, we are to abide in, remain in, continue in, and be inseparably united to the vine that gives life, the one whose ways are higher than our ways, and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts. This takes us to our fourth and final point. Let Psalm 19:14 be your prayer as you think about what you think about. So let's turn to Psalm 19, chapter 19, Psalm 19, verse 14. This psalm itself could serve as almost a summary verse for both parts of this sermon, Speaking Life. Some of you are probably thinking, well, you could have just said that verse, and, you know. Psalm 19, verse 14. David prays for two things to be acceptable in God's sight. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So let Psalm 19:14 be your prayer, a prayer for each of us indeed. We can go into each day asking for the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in God's sight. Now, meditation of the heart, what does that mean? Of itself, meditation is not a religious word. Nor is it a special technique, an experience, or is it not a thing that you do to reach a higher level of consciousness. That's not biblical meditation. Meditation is your thinking. It's your thoughts. Meditation in the Bible is described as directed thinking, reflection, being concentrated thinking of something. It could even mean talk to yourself. You know, the Hebrew word, interestingly, means to murmur. When you're in the state of thinking and pondering something, you can actually talk to yourself out loud. Have any of you ever been concentrating on something and you find yourself talking out loud or grumbling, depending on what your thoughts are? I used to have people, walk by my office and look in, are you okay? Because I was researching something or investigating, and I finally figured it out, and and I say something, and they look at me, are you okay? No, I'm just, thinking out loud. How can murmurings or the meditations of our mind, our heart, be acceptable in God's sight? As we saw in the third point, you and I must abide in the words of God, and that we must meditate on them, think deeply about God's thoughts, his words, which are preserved for us in Scripture. Now, still here in Psalms 19, let's move forward to Psalms 119. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, has a lot to say about meditation or meditating. Psalms 119, and we'll start in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart, I have sought you. My whole mind, my thoughts, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart. You have hidden your word in my thoughts, my inner being, David writes, so that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. Out of the abundance of his heart he spoke. And thankfully we have a lot of those for us recorded in the Psalms. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, he writes in verse 14, as much as in all riches. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 23, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Yeah, no matter what was going on around him, you know, the princes speak against him, you know, his external situation. You know, recalling our first two points that our thoughts guide our emotions and behaviors, you know, David was thinking about his God's statutes. He was meditating on it. Those were his thoughts. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It's continual, ever present in his thoughts. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Verse 148, Psalm 119, 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Even in those moments when you're laying awake, you can't sleep, doesn't come, you could be meditating on God's words. Understanding the biblical application of meditation is to strengthen your relationship, your connection with God, and to help you find peace of mind, peace of heart, amid the chaos and stress that is around us. And as we reflect on God's truth, we absorb, we internalize, we personalize it. You imagine yourself into these words and you could see it through their eyes. You personalize it. You know, rather than words just written on paper, they become what? Words written on the heart and on our minds. If we think on these things, then the meditations of our heart can be acceptable to God. I turn forward to Philippians. Let's go back to the words of Paul. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood the connection between thoughts, emotions, and behavior. The words we're about to read are written by a guy that had some pretty hard times. His life was not easy. His external circumstances were not good. In another place, he lays them out for you and I to read. You know, he was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, been in peril. You know, you could have just said, I've been in peril. But he lists that peril, you know, multiple toils, perils in the wilderness, sea with robbers, countless times being weary with sleepless nights followed by days where he was hungry and thirsty. That same guy in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 4 writes, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. You know, those tall giants you see out there, those strongholds, yeah, they're there. They're in your way. Don't allow that negative self-talk to make you think that you were small as grasshoppers. You will be able to overcome with God. You are well able to overcome. But in everything, Paul says, continues, but in everything, by prayer. Now, what is prayer? You know, prayer is mostly happens in your mind. Yes, we do verbalize prayer, but I can hazard a guess that 90%, if not more, of your prayer is just in your head without actually verbalizing those thoughts. We pray most of the times in our minds, our internal dialogue. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, you know, not maybe, not sometimes, it will guard. And again, this word guard means, is meaning to be a watcher. And we continually see this concept of, you know, being a guard at a gate, essentially. We see throughout all of this that you know, there's a guard, there's a checkpoint there of thoughts in our heart. We see, though, that it is much more than just what we can do on our own. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds, your thoughts, through Christ Jesus." And notice what Paul writes immediately after this, which I find interesting as what he chooses to write after this. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Think on these things. Direct your thoughts on those things. Paul brings it back to our thoughts, and he uses the word meditate. Up to this point, we'd only looked at the Hebrew meaning of meditation or meditate, but the Greek is very similar. It's a verb. It's action. It involves reasoning or making a judgment based on careful thought and consideration. It's often used to describe the act of accounting or evaluating something thoughtfully. He says to consider thoughtfully whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, which are praiseworthy. Meditate on these things. Continuing in verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Do those things that you meditate on. And what is the result? "And the God of peace will be with you." In verse 11, Paul continues to share more of his thought process and his response to those thoughts. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And this all comes to one of the most beautiful and encouraging verses. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jeremiah had said, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." "The Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us," Caleb had said. "The Lord is with us. Do not fear." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. To close, let's revisit our friend in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And as we consider our thoughts and how they impact our lives and behavior and everything that goes on in our minds, and as we meditate on the good things of God's words and the way of life, it should always include self-examination. As I mentioned, we're in the days ahead towards Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and undoubtedly that's probably on your mind. You're thinking of who you are and where God wants you to be. Examining where we are and seeking God to take us where he wants us to be, that directly thinking about what God has to say. Lamentations 3, and we'll pick it up relatively where we left off. The same chapter, if you remember where it began and where it's ending, towards the end, verse 40. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40. "Let us search out and examine our ways." Let a man examine himself, Paul had said. Let us search out and examine our ways and act, respond, and turn back to the Lord. Verse 41, "Let us lift our hearts, let us lift our minds and our thoughts and hands to God in heaven." You know, thoughts, we all of us have them, and they do matter immensely. For you and I, in the quiet moments when no one else is listening, God is. God's there. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our thoughts create our emotions, and they affect our behavior. They could speak life, or they can speak death. Our thoughts can echo into the future and can end up shaping the story of your life, as well as the lives of those around you. It was so for Jeremiah. It was so for Joshua and Caleb. Just as it was for the ten, who, through their thoughts, thought they were grasshoppers in the sight of the tall men that God could easily take care of. Let us be a church, a people, that abides in the word, and let's let the word abide in us. Casting down negative thoughts and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And let us be a people that can daily pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.